are listening to Your Pod and Your Staff, the podcast of College Life Christian Fellowship at UC Davis. I am Peter Nittler, the college pastor of First Baptist Church in Davis, California. And our mission is to shape college-age people from all spiritual starting points into complete and equipped agents of King Jesus. And on this podcast, we want to have conversations that will accompany our Tuesday night Zoom gatherings, and we hope that they form you, encourage you, maybe even make you laugh, and that they would be a source of King Jesus guiding you through this time. And on today's episode, I am joined by two of the great ones among us, Bronwyn Lee and Stanford Gibson. So it should surprise no one that this is a great conversation. You know, when you're cooking with the right ingredients, it's pretty hard to mess it up. But I must admit that the thing that has stuck with me from this conversation is a line that Bronwyn says toward the end. And I don't want to spoil it too much, but she mentioned this idea that the Apostle Paul, you know, the dude writing most of the letters we're talking about, never seems to get tired of talking about Jesus. And I can't get that line out of my head. There's something about how Paul sees Jesus that never gets old. He never graduates from Jesus. That well is never quite tapped dry. And obviously, you know, it's a cliche to say that Jesus is the answer to this or the answer to that. And Christians have been getting miles out of quote unquote church answer jokes for generations. But Bronwyn got me wondering, you know, in an attempt to not be cliche or in an attempt to be more sophisticated, have I left behind the basics? Have I allowed myself to actually get bored with Jesus? Am I missing something that Paul is seeing so clearly? Well, in this conversation, Bronwyn helps us to see that to read Colossians is in some way to get back to basics. So that's what we do. We talk about what it means to be in Christ. We note how Paul's metaphors give us a glimpse into how we can envision Christian growth. And personally, I was surprised by and really interested in a little conversation we had about what ought to be motivating the way we live. What is the real motivation behind our ethics? I'm confident that listening to this episode will remind you, like me, that the basics are beautiful. Enjoy the podcast. All right, everybody, welcome back to the latest episode of Your Pod and Your Staff. We are chugging along. I think this is episode 7 for this particular season and this particular quarter. And this is a special one because Stanford and I are joined by not only a good friend, but a brilliant person. Bronwyn Lee is with us this morning. Hello, Bronwyn.
Hi, guys. Good to check with you.
It couldn't be any better to talk with you. I woke up with tons of excitement this morning. And, you know, Bronwyn, you know that usually when you come to speak at College Life, you are puffed up with praise. And before you get up there to speak, Dan used to do this. I do this. Just speak tons of praise over you, which you tend to think is hyperbolic. I would argue otherwise. But I think I did say one time that you were the, do you remember this? The greatest thinker, this in the Western Hemisphere,
I can't
the greatest
say
writer,
that loud, Peter.
The greatest speaker in the Western Hemisphere, or something like that. I think that might have been hyperbolic.
Maybe
that one could have been.
Maybe definitely.
Sometimes I think that the world wants to know about my subjective experience, and so I'm going to let the world into my subjective reality again this morning. Is that okay with both of you? So what I'm going to say is going to sound like bad news. But I hope that you hear at the end of it is actually good news. So what I'm going to say to start off our podcast is that dreams don't really ever come true. Okay, that sounds pretty depressing, but I'm going to take you through it. So almost a decade ago, I was a student in College Life, and I was a pretty committed one. And, you know, there were these sort of local celebrities in the College Life world, and their names were Dan Seitz and Stanford Gibson and Bronwyn Lee. You were the speakers, you were the intelligentsia of the community. And I always just found myself wanting time with all of you, you know? And so if I ever got it, I hoped that it was in a public place and that if people walked in, they'd see me talking to you and it would look really good for me. And so, you know, if you were to, you know, zoom ahead, if you were to give 2011 Peter a glimpse into what's happening right now, this would be like, I've made it. Like I'm talking in a conversation with Stanford and Bronwyn. We didn't invite Dan this time, but he'll be here in a week or two. But so this is like a dream come true. This would be like all I would ever want. Sitting down with you two, talking about interesting things. I couldn't think of anything better. But when I say that dreams don't really come true, is that when I'm sitting here this morning with you, it doesn't actually feel to me like I'm talking to the celebrities. It feels a lot more like I'm talking to my friends.
I'm so glad. It feels like your real life.
Yeah, it feels like real life. Yeah. What a lucky guy I am, though.
Oh, we're the lucky ones, Peter. How great to get to be asked questions by Peter Nittler.
That's right.
What a joy. So anyway, thank you for being here and for engaging in these conversations. And last time, Bronwyn, you were on, we talked a little bit about your book that you had written, which was Beyond Awkward Side Hugs. Did you know that that was getting the College Life Book Club treatment this quarter?
That was such a fun snippet to hear 2 or 3 weeks ago. I was delighted.
Yeah, people love it. And so your name gets mentioned every week. It thrills me as we announce it. And this week, though, you're not talking about a book that you have written. You're talking about a book that you have not written. And that's actually a letter. It's a letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the churches or church in Colossae, otherwise known as Colossians. And I have to tell you, I think this might be my favorite epistle.
Yeah, this is a much better book, Colossians. Much, much better. It stood the test of time. It's pretty much my favorite, too.
You don't know. 2,000 years from now, people might be picking up this tattered green covered book.
I think the book will have really failed to get beyond any awkward side hugs if people are still needing to read it in 2,000 years.
That's true. But I remember, so go back to young me, there was a series that was preached in College Life called like the Becoming God's Best Version of You. And it came from, it was birthed from Colossians 3, this great passage on change, putting on and putting off. And I really think in many ways that series set up the trajectory of where I went in my sort of spiritual journey for the next decade. And really, I was thinking about this morning, I think it had a really profound impact on me. It was the wedding text that Dan used to marry Katie and me. It's just really profound. And so I just have a lot of warm fuzzies for Colossians. Do any of you want to say anything about Colossians before we dive in?
I have some real warm fuzzies about Colossians as well. I think this is the book that, more than Romans, which gave me kind of a head understanding of the gospel, Colossians is the book that kind of made it true in my heart that the sufficiency of what Jesus had done, the sufficiency of who Jesus is, and that there was nothing left to do or to perform, just a lifetime of getting to lean into that. I think Colossians made that emotionally accessible in a way that Romans had not.
Yeah, I think Colossians is the first like New Testament book that I actually like appropriated. They actually studied and kind of experienced aesthetically. I'm not sure that the first time I read it, I was really putting together the pieces theologically, but I just knew that it was like true and beautiful. And I read it a bunch of times. You know, it was the first epistle that popped for me, if that makes sense.
It totally makes sense. So let's dive in. Let's hear a little bit of what's going on sort of behind the scenes of Colossians. Bronwyn, can you give us some context to get us up to speed so that's not like we're just reading arbitrary words, but that these were actual words written from a person to a group of people?
Yeah, totally. Well, I think one of the reasons that Colossians is a relatively easy read is that it doesn't presume a lot of prior conversation. There's no backstory that you have to know before you can start reading it. And the reason for that is that Paul is writing to a bunch of Christians he's never met before.
Right.
So he kind of does the introduction himself in the letter. It's one of his prison epistles that he writes to this young church that had been started and that he'd heard about. And he still feels just pastoral affection towards. He's heard about this church from Epaphras. He loves what he's hearing. He's encouraged by their story. But he also just has real compassion on some of the pressures that they're facing. And he writes to encourage them because he's an older brother in the faith. And so it has warmth. It has instruction and encouragement. He is writing to this diverse congregation, introducing himself, commending that his affection is true, even though it's distant, and just speaking really directly into some of the pressures that they're facing from both the Gentile and the Jewish quarter to kowtow, dilute, distract their faith. A lot of people have opinions on how they should experience the spiritual and religious world. And Paul's like, hang on a second. You don't need to get taken away. Let me help anchor and tether your faith to one central place. It's really clear and helpful that way.
I fear that if I was like leading the church in Colossae, that I'd be like, dude, you don't even know us. Obviously, they should respect Paul and what he says. But I fear that if I were them, I would be like, I don't have to listen to you because you don't even know us. Do you ever have that experience where you sort of like, I hope that I would respond well to this, but I fear that I wouldn't?
I think that's a pretty American concern.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah.
Like, the U.S. is all like, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to think. I'm a free individual person with my own opinions. And like, there are other cultures in the world that are just much more acknowledging of authority and accepting of things. And I wonder if the first century church would have been that dismissive of someone's authority. Like Jeremy was observing with coronavirus at the very beginning that other countries in the world, when all told to stay at home, just all stay at home because they're a culture of people who do what they're told. Mm-hmm. And so I wonder if Paul writing the letter, when he says, I'm an apostle of Christ, everyone goes, he's an apostle of Christ. And we are so grateful he's written to us and that he's noticed us and we are hanging on his every word.
Yeah. See, I wish that was like in me a little bit more. That I had like inherent like trust in that way. All right. Well, then let's dive into this. Let's get to our segments, our different categories. And Bronwyn, you're going to be thrown into the vortex of what we do here. Basically, what we do is we sort of break down the letter into different segments, different categories of what basically sort of what interested us or sort of how to break it down in a way that hopefully is fun to talk about and fun to listen to. And so one of the first ones that we tend to do almost every week nowadays is this category, I themed a theme. And sorry, Bronwyn, the last couple of times we've actually done some singing and you were not blessed enough to have that experience this time. We've made up some lyrics last time.
Yeah, you made up a whole verse.
Yeah, I themed a theme of, well, I don't remember what it was. No, it was, I themed a theme and I will try. To explain to you so you can get it. That wasn't it. I made up a new verse right then for you. It was right on the spot.
That's very Colossians-like of you. Look at you, letting word of Christ dwell in you richly in spiritual songs.
Spiritual songs. That's amazing.
So anyway, when you were reading, did you notice any themes? Did any of them stick out to you?
Well, as I did talk about in our main meeting, I think that the theme of growing deeper in Christ is the predominant thing that just jumps out to me. What it means to be in Christ, why that matters, why that's a big enough category for the whole universe and for all time, and what that looks like lived out. If you are in Christ, in your inner self, in your hidden self, then what does it mean to express that in time and space? That is one of the big overarching themes, and would love to dig into that a little deeper as to what, you know, growth looks like and ambition in the Christian life looks like if we are in Christ. Yeah. And parallel to that is the theme of the threat of being deceived, which I think runs throughout the letter. There is just always this threat that you might get taken in by a clever sounding argument. And maybe it resonated more with me reading now because we live in an age of people always saying, you know, check your sources, or this is fake news, or that's not a reliable source. But that deep concern we have about whether we can trust what we're being told and what we're being quite emphatically told from other people really resonated in the letter, because the idea that you could well be given false and misleading information, and how do you sift that and what do you do with that if it's interfering with your faith or competing for a truth claim, is very deeply anchored into the themes of the letter for me.
Yeah, I think I always talk about this, and so it's probably old hat, but there's so many of like the important theological ideas to me, I almost feel like I know them well enough to consistently be confused. Or like I know just enough that I feel like it sort of feels tantalizing and I want to know more. And so rewind a little bit of what you said, try and parse it a little bit. So you said that this theme of being in Christ or growing in Christ comes up quite a bit in Colossians. Is there particular sections that kind of pops a little bit more?
Sure. So chapters 1 and 2 have all of these images that are really organic as to what growth looks like. It talks about the faith of the Colossians bearing fruit, which has this very plant-like picture, that faith and the gospel grow in an organic way, like a plant, is kind of a continued metaphor throughout, that your faith is something which starts with a seed and it puts down roots. And in chapter 2, it grows deeper and gets established and then grows up. It has this directional feel. It goes both deeper and it grows up. And in time, it sort of puts out fruit, which is so different from the idea of like linear travel in the faith, you know, like that you're moving on. The idea with Colossians is that you get planted in a place that is in Christ, and that over time, and time is such an important thing when you're thinking about organic growth, you will put down this really deep, stable root system. And over time, it will bear this really beautiful fruit. And it brings some patience, I think, in us, because there's some things in Christian formation which just can't be rushed. You just cannot make a young tree bear fruit early. It allows you to wait for seasons, the working of time. It's the simple things. It's like sunlight and water and time and soil, right? And eventually something will grow. And there's something simple about that in the metaphors of growth in Colossians. If you have trusted in Christ, if you are being nurtured by a community, if you have, you know, water of the Spirit, over time, you are going to go deeper in Christ, be well established and be fruitful in your life. Hmm. I think that that's both true and beautiful in terms of a controlling image for what growth in the Christian life looks like.
Wow, that's great. You've actually, I think, even dipped into another category to another segment of ours, which I don't even think we've talked about yet on the podcast, but you know, in the list of categories we had for conversation, one of them was metaphor knowledge. And it just talked about the different metaphors that are in the text. Often, if you sort of pick at those and look at them from multiple angles, you can see a lot, like a lot of stuff pops. And so I kind of want to press that a little
bit. Hold on. Before we press that, yeah. Can we just like linger on that category? Because it's delightful. Peter called the category metaphor knowledge. Just linger on that a little bit. Yeah.
If anyone wants to sing the praises of the wordplay, I would be more than happy about it. You know, because when you engage in wordplay, you swing and you miss quite a bit.
It's a risk. Wordplay's a risk.
Yeah, it's a risk. Yeah. So, Brahman, okay, when you were talking, it made me wonder what you think might be the presumed metaphor for people about what spiritual growth should be. Because I hear you saying that Paul is essentially saying that the spiritual growth is much more like growing a tree. You plant a seed and it's not any more stuff than, you know, sun, water, soil, nutrients. And, you know, that can be metaphorically seen as just sort of the basics of the faith, like trust in Jesus, reliance on him, knowing him more and more deeply. You don't have to get more stuff in order to grow, you know? Mm-hmm. And so I guess I'm wondering, do you have a read on what either you feel in yourself or you sense in, you know, the people you talk to or even students you talk to of what the sort of presumed metaphor for spiritual growth should be or is for them?
I wonder how many people have a crystallized idea of how spiritual formation does happen. I think it's a little fuzzier, you know, more inchoate than that.
Yeah.
But I wonder if in the way we talk about it, it doesn't sometimes come across like a Lego kit. Mm-hmm. Like you will just assemble all of the pieces, here everything is in your kit. And then once you're ready, if you put, whether it takes you weeks to build, months to build, or whether you spend a dedicated Christmas afternoon, you can assemble your little gospel faith kit in your life. And then there it is. Ta-da! There is your Christian structure.
Yeah.
And then as you get older, you can get add-ons, you know, to like fancify your Christian castle. And, you know, grow it up that way as if they're, you know, extras, add-on extras, a version 2.0 and a version 3.0 of the same basic structure. And that works in some way. You know, the idea that your life is a temple or a body or that you're building some kind of structure does work with some imagery. But I think the organic picture is truer to the way that Jesus and Paul and really the Old Testament prophets describe our faith, which is much closer to a living thing, not a mechanical thing.
I think that, you know, earlier in the podcast, I made the point that, you know, Paul likes urban metaphors because he's an urban person. And, you know, Jesus uses more agrarian metaphors because that's his context. One of the things I've noticed in Galatians a couple of weeks ago, and then just Bronwyn pointing out this, is that Paul likes urban metaphors until they break down. He always uses these agricultural metaphors for Christian formation because, you know, there are other things that form in the Roman urban world, like aqueducts. Like they build great aqueducts, but he doesn't compare your faith to aqueducts because you build them and then they're done. They're a project, but then you kind of move on. But like a tree that is rooted and established, you know, first of all, it's progressive. It takes time. It's a long-term project that takes patience. There's like no substitute for time and patience. But there's also, you know, this mixture of effort and kind of mystery, right? Like you put the plant in the ground, you know, there's nothing harder than farming. Like there's all sorts of effort that goes into farming, but you also don't do all the work. Like it's also just kind of happens mysteriously out of the ground.
Yeah. The difference is agency, right? Because there's something deist about the mechanical version of faith. Like God has created the Lego pieces and then you build it and you sustain it. Whereas the mystery of faith is that you, you know, plant your seed and there are people that water and they teach that you've got to grow with the growth that God gives. There's just something about the trust and waiting that only God gives growth.
Yeah. You know, right now you could go to the grocery store and get whatever you want for a recipe or to make some dish. And I guess if you're sort of committed to the farming life, it's like you get to eat what you grow and produce and it's produced on your land. So it might be that, hey, if you want, I don't know, a particular salad or something like that, then you have to wait for your crops to grow. And I guess probably I'm just getting at that I assume from students I talk to or just the way that sort of when I get down about my own spiritual growth, that like I'm living with a story that this should be fast and it should be relatively efficient. And if it's not going well, and if I don't feel like I'm growing, then something really wrong is happening. And then I guess I always live under the fear of like, that's a very dangerous story to live, because then, you know, you might work up your courage, or you might work up your frenzy of faith to sort of try some spiritual habits, expecting that they're like school. Mm-hmm. So if you sit down and you decide, again, you work yourself up into a frenzy, like, I'm going to commit to 2 months of reading my Bible every day, praying every day, fasting once a week, you know, you do all these things that are supposed to grow you. And, you know, in every other area of your life, you know, specifically school, I think, you know, for college students, it's like the work that you put in studying should result in a better grade pretty immediately. You know, if you commit that same sort of fervor to like different study habits, you're probably going to get better test scores. You know, you're probably going to do better on every homework assignment, but it just doesn't feel like it's the exact same sort of immediate return on investment with spiritual growth.
Well, the seedling and sapling stage, you're so vulnerable. Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, that's the time when you're waiting, like you've done the thing and now you're waiting for a little leaf to burst forth, or you're waiting to see, you know, whether you actually planted the right plant or whether this is a weed coming up. And in that situation, you are so vulnerable to the ads and the voices behind you that say, you should have used a different pot.
Yeah.
Did you add mm-hmm. this kind of clay soil? What if you, you know, try this additive? This is where the voices in Colossians come up that say, you're not seeing something. Let me suggest something you should add, mm-hmm. graft, mm-hmm. replace,
yeah.
do something different. And the whole of Paul's steadying hand is saying, kind of trust the process. The way that you started this is actually the way that growth happens. Mm-hmm. You know, and actually, if you start messing around with the sapling, you will kill it. You need to go with growth and trust this is going to yield deep, stable fruit.
I like the directionality, because he talks about the plant being rooted and then bearing fruit. You know, my parents bought a house when we were young, and it was a bad decision. It was an old farmhouse that, like, it was not good for their marriage, because, you know, my dad fixed it up himself. And what he had to do first was rip out the plumbing and the wiring. And so he spent 5 years working on the house, and the kitchen still looked terrible because everything was like internal. It was the guts of yeah. the thing. And in some ways, like, the roots go in first. And then you get fruit. And so there's a lot of things that happen that aren't immediately visible.
I think that's true. And also a subject for a future podcast is advice on buying houses that are better or worse for your marriage. You should totally circle
Oh my goodness. It's literally one of the topics that we cover in premarital counseling.
Yeah. Yeah. Brahman, I think I want to press in a little bit if I can. You just said something along the lines of how you continue in the faith is the same as how you started it, or something like mm-hmm. that. And I guess I'd love to know specifically what that means at the moment you are trying to press into God. Like, you know, someone has some spiritual earnestness and wants to grow, or feeling sort of frustrated with spiritual growth, feeling like they're not changing, or feeling like they don't feel God, or feeling like God feels distant. And, you know, they come to you and they have probably an attitude of, what can I do? Mm-hmm. You know, what can I do to change this or make myself feel better or feel closer to God? And then you tell them, the way to press on is the way that you started. What does that mean? Like, what does that mean for them in that moment? Like, when they leave their meeting with you, what are you hoping that they do, I guess? What's the verb? What's the verb for them to engage in?
You know? Here's the one line sentence that will change everything for you.
Yeah.
Trust in Jesus.
Right.
But let me try and unpack that in a way that's less eye-roll-y.
Yeah.
And frustrating, I think. You know, when people come in for marriage counseling much later in their lives, one of the things that a counselor will have you do is tell the story of what you first liked about a person.
Huh.
And there is something refreshing about seeing the same person again, seeing your story again with fresh eyes, but with sort of some depth of layers, because often we forget, right? We forget that we found this person funny and charming and kind because we're all, you know, head up on the frustrations of last week and, mm-hmm. you know, what happened with the house that you bought that's driving you nuts. And there is something about that with getting reacquainted with Jesus, of discovering why we loved him at first.
Yeah.
It is refreshing to revisit. And sometimes the best way to do that is to kind of go to a dinner party and see the person that you're thinking about through a different set of eyes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, you have a different set of conversations with other people. They ask a different set of questions. You kind of get to see this person that you're so familiar with and that perhaps familiarity has brought contempt or at least indifference, mm-hmm. but you see them afresh at their best. And there's something about reading biographies, worship music, listening to other people's story of Jesus that gives you fresh eyes to say, this is why I trusted him in the first place. He's able. He cares. There is nothing that refreshes my trust in Jesus like hearing people tell their stories of answered prayer and how God has met them in trial. Mm-hmm. It rekindles my initial faith in Jesus. And so I hunt those stories out.
Yeah. Incidentally, there's not any contempt that I'm dealing with in my marriage, but getting to hear, obviously our walls are not super thick. So getting to hear Katie do teaching, like the online teaching, is like affection, like bursting for me. It's just so cool. I'm like, oh, like you're good at this. And I never get to see it. And I only get to hear stories. And so to actually hear you do it, it's like so fun. So she has not been a faithful listener, so she won't hear this, but good on you, Kate.
Yeah. It is so great to see those we love, you know, shine in other contexts, to see their expertise. And I think if we curate opportunities, take opportunities to see Jesus through other people's eyes, it can help us to rekindle our initial faith and deepen that existing love. Mm-hmm. And I feel like in the Christian life, we have many, many opportunities to see Jesus be a hero, to see him be wonderful to other people. And it can prevent me from being jaded or distracted or just dismissive of his goodness.
I hear you saying that the way to progress in spiritual things, I keep saying that. I don't even know if that's exactly what you're trying to get at, a progression.
I want to use the word grow.
Grow. So growing spiritually looks a lot like how you first sort of fell in love with Jesus, meaning that the way that you grow spiritually is to actually trust him and love him more deeply. And I keep thinking, like, it has to be to what end? Is it that the trust in him, the deeper trust in him, the deeper love in him produces a deeper thankfulness, like a closer connection to his life and your life? Feel free to tell me, like, you're going one step too far. Like, we're not even talking about to what end.
I think thinking of it as a long-term relationship is a useful and true metaphor.
Yeah.
I don't think we want to take a utilitarian view of, oh, well, I'll go deeper with Jesus so that I can accomplish whatever end. I think it's more like we are together forever beyond death. Mm-hmm. Like, death mm-hmm. will not part us. This is the beginning of a forever relationship. And no matter what it is that he is doing in his kingdom or I'm doing in life, we're going to do it together and it's better together. We want to lean in.
Yeah.
Have it be more, you know, us than me.
Right. Right. And I'm doing this on the spot. But if I think about why I love Katie or want to grow deeper in that marriage, it's not for a particular end. Or it's not only about a particular end. I'm sure there's part of it that's like, well, I hope to have the family that I've craved. I hope to provide structure for our children and a culture of love. But I don't think about those ends when I intentionally care for Katie or love Katie, you know, or grow more deeply in that relationship. A lot of it's just for the joy of that, you know, it's because it's what I want to be doing.
And I wonder if that doesn't give us some insight into some of the weirder parts of Colossians, if I can transition to a different thing.
Yeah.
Paul says this really weird thing about wanting to fill up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, which is really... Yeah. Excuse me, what?
Yeah.
What is he talking about? Yeah. There is some sense in which, I mean, we can talk about whether Christ's afflictions were lacking and what that kind of means eschatologically. But just from a relational point of view, there is some privilege in just saying, you know, we're in this together, whatever this tough thing is. There's a relational, emotional angle. Like, I don't want to be going through a tough time. I don't want you to be going through a tough time. But if there is going to be a tough time on the part of the body of Christ or on the part of our family, I am happy to be with you in the trenches. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if Paul doesn't have that kind of affective feeling about the body of Christ. We are connected. I love you, Lord, and I trust you, Lord. And if there's anything I'm going to suffer for, I will be in it with you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For the sake of the church.
It's like a circle of prepositional inness. You started talking about this theme of sort of growing in Christ. And yet often in the epistles and stuff, like, Christ is in us, you know? And so that's always confused me. It's always like the metaphysics of how are we in him and he is in us. I think that I sort of get it just without trying to break my brain by it, but it's like, it's never self-evident to me exactly how both those things can be true. But I think what you're essentially saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that as we go through trials, particular trials that result from being in Christ, you know, declaring that he is Lord, you know, it changes our fundamental posture towards the world, towards everything. So if we are in Christ, then sort of we are new creatures, and being new creatures might produce some suffering. It is for Paul. He's suffering for declaring that Jesus is Lord, but because Christ is in him and that he has this companion in suffering that is with him in the trenches. And so there's this sort of cycle, like, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And now I'm losing it again.
That's like Ephesians.
Yeah.
This is the one flesh union, but the mystery I'm talking about is the church in Christ. Mm-hmm. It is kind of like a circle that way.
Yeah. Yeah. So like I said at the beginning, this passage in Colossians 3 about putting off the old self, putting on the new self, was really formational for me, because I think I grew up in the faith believing that how spiritual growth happened is that you stopped thinking about trying to be better and you let the Spirit do that for you. And if you ever tried to grow yourself, that was called works righteousness. You were communicating to your own heart that it was your efforts that were going to save you. So what you need to do is stop doing that and let the Spirit do it. And then I sort of through that Becoming God's Best Version of You sermon series, I was sort of awakened of like, oh no, yeah, we have to practice these things. Like we have to do stuff, which just like felt like the heavens were opened, because it's like, that just feels like it fits with the way that the reality feels. Is that, of course, like I got to put in some effort to this relationship or to this life. It feels like what Paul is saying in this put on and put off passages of like put off the old self of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, you know, and then anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And then he says, put on the new self, which is a lot of great things, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, put on love. So it seems like there's something to do. And how does that relate to what you're saying about sort of like the way to growth is to trust in Jesus more deeply and to sort of go back to the basics of how you first fell in love with him? When it feels like Paul's also saying at least a yes and live into it, you know, like walk by the Spirit, you know, like what he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So there's the rooted element that you were talking about. And then I'm just wondering how that interacts with the walking in him and also this like putting off and putting on of like actual intentional practices.
The faith works conundrum. Like we're saved by faith alone, but faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
Yeah, we can see that in Colossians. I think that's...
Which is funny. It's come up a lot in our conversations on the podcast. Mm-hmm. I guess my question is, do you feel like you are talking about one side of that conundrum, or are you giving a holistic picture of the whole thing?
I think that there have been times in my Christian walk where I have said, you know, I've been a Christian for 20 or 25 or 30 years, and I'm feeling pretty far from God. And I have felt a little like an imposter in the church. Like everybody else thinks I'm this really, you know, accomplished spiritual leader, but I feel like my heart is far from God. And the temptation has been, well, what practice do I need to take on to make my way back to the place that I used to be in? And there is a trap in that thinking of thinking that Jesus saved me once, I've walked away, and now it's up to me to walk myself back again. Mm-hmm. And I think where Colossians speaks to me is to say that those practices that I was thinking of doing to make my way back are in fact already gospel means of grace. I am just as loved when I'm feeling, you know, 100 yards away or 100 miles away as I was when I was feeling close, because the gospel already declares that Jesus has made everything complete and that I am fully connected. Mm-hmm. But I could be praying, spending time with him to lean into that truth, to ground myself again in what the gospel offers. These are means of grace. They're not a highway back to God. Yeah. They're already given. And there is some tension in terms of how you think about and work that out. But just again, the temptation to think that it's up to me to close the distance, you know, was an obstacle when I first became a believer. And it's an obstacle still now that it's up to me to do sufficient repenting, sufficient theology, whatever the case may be. And the idea that on my very best day of greatest religious devotion, I am 100% in need of the salvation of Jesus and of his grace. And on the day when I feel the furthest from him, I am 100% in need of the saving grace of Jesus, is something that I need refreshing in. Mm-hmm. So those practices that we go through of, you know, learning to take off and to take on, to take care of what our mouth is saying and what our brain is thinking and what we're doing with our bodies and how we express community, these are not achievement things, but they are ways that you commit yourself to living what Jesus has already made true. And that's where Colossians 3:1 begins. If it is true that your life is hidden in Christ, if this is the inner reality that somehow you are in him and he is in you, this is what it looks like to live it out, not to attain it, but to live out that pre-existing truth, which in time will be shown to be the ultimate truth. It will be revealed to have been the new controlling truth and reality of the universe. It won't be achieved. It will be revealed to have been true. And we spend our lives increasingly living towards that end, living now as people who will ultimately, undoubtedly be revealed as the perfect people of God.
I love what you said. How you talked about that reminded me of like how to finish the story that I told of my experience with Colossians 3, is that I think learning this sort of like our effort is involved in somehow in our growth. I think it sent me on a journey. The pendulum swung to this other side where I really do think for a while, I thought it was basically all about the effort I put in. I didn't think it was how I earned salvation, but I thought all of my sanctification growth was going to be based on my effort. The equation was my effort and practices equals X amount of growth. And I do think, and this is, again, this is old hat, but diving into the Lord's Prayer every day has, I think, brought me somewhere closer to the middle of really feeling like these practices, where they ought to aim me is reliance on the Spirit and reliance on Jesus to be sufficient for me, you know? And so I feel like I'm somewhere in where I would hope to be in terms of the tension of the works and what's happening mysteriously. It's sort of, I guess, like I know now the dynamic that I can water and I can plant things in the right place for the sun to hit them, but like I'm not actually growing the seeds. I'm not growing the seeds from seedlings to trees. I'm not actually doing that, but there's some things that I'm doing as a steward of my own person to, I don't know, to enhance that or to aid in the growth.
Farmers create an environment that's hospitable to growth.
Yeah.
That's what the spiritual practices are. But the growth itself is like mystical. It's cosmic. Yeah. It's, you know, even would use the word magical, but it's in the context of practices that make your life hospitable to the Spirit. That's why I think that the agricultural metaphors are so powerful.
I think if you would have put it on a bumper sticker, I think that the message of Colossians reminds you that you're in, so be all in.
Yeah.
You're in Christ, he's in you. So our response is to be all in. You can be all in and that doesn't get you there, but once you're in, be all in. And I love that reminder then, oh, well then what I want my life to be about is to know Christ. And I need to know him better, you know, again. And I guess that Stanford, you know, connects with Philippians. But after all of these years, Paul is more taken with Jesus, not less so.
Yeah. That is great to see that Paul is, I mean, he writes similar things over and over again, and he doesn't seem to be getting bored of talking about Jesus. And he doesn't seem to be anxious to move on to, okay, we mastered Jesus, let's move on to the next stuff.
And also, what a great category. If I was to put this book on a bumper sticker.
Yeah, that's right.
Which doesn't involve singing.
All right, Bronwyn, I have another question, similar vein, but a little bit in a different avenue. So why don't we just make this another segment? One of our segments is Quick Question, which is a little poke at Stanford's pronunciation, which, I, by the way, Tegan told me that I often say that you, Stanford, enunciate the T in these things. And she's like, no, you enunciate the I.
The I, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that was a hot take that I was convinced by. And so anyway, thank you, Tegan, for shedding light on the correct emphasis. But my quick question for you, for both of you, I guess, is, you know, at the beginning, Paul has this familiar phraseology, is this familiar thing that he does in a lot of these letters where he mentions the faith, love, and hope. And in this one, so he says, you know, in the beginning, basically, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And I feel very attracted to this word because it's such a strong causal word. And essentially, it seems to me like the argument he's making is that you have love for the saints, like you are filling up in love and you're living at love because of the hope that you have laid up for you in heaven. And, you know, I was sort of like examining my life and I'm thinking, I don't think that the thing that motivates my love or the thing that motivates my ethics, it doesn't feel to me like it's a crystal clear picture of the hope that's to come. And I don't exactly know what is my motivation for ethics. I feel like it could be because it's what I'm told to do. It's because of what, you know, I see in these texts. You know, it's like, oh, I'm supposed to, you know, put to death sexual immorality. I'm supposed to, you know, have compassionate hearts and kindness. I'm being told to do that by my religious teachers. And so I guess I'm wondering what you think about this, this idea of like hope as the foundation of ethics. And do you feel like it's true of you? What is the foundation for your ethical approach to life?
You're tapping into all of my like undergrad and grad school nerdiness with this question. So thank you for asking this
anytime.
Christian.
Yeah.
It's really good. Jeremy actually says the word Christian as Christian.
Does he?
So.
Nice.
Yeah.
Nice. The I is there, people. Pronounce it.
That's so funny. You know, when I was in seminary, we took a class on the ethics of the kingdom of God. And one of the things that the professor set us up with was just noticing how in other competing ethical worldviews, there was something in common. And that is that all of them have a vision for the future that present ethics are governed by. Mm-hmm. So from Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and, you know, much more recent last couple hundred years of philosophers, there is a vision of the way that people want the world to be that controls the now. and whether you use the language of the categorical imperative or whether, you go sort of way, way back, ultimately we have people we want to be in a world we want to live in, and it controls the way we behave now. Like at a very, very small microcosm of that, we might have a vision of, I want to have a certain career for which I need a college degree, and therefore that governs the ethics of how I study now, right? I'm not going to skip class, and I don't want to get busted on a plagiarism charge because that would get me kicked out of class and ruin my vision of the future. And even if you haven't articulated that fully, we still have some grasp of the people we want to be and the life we want to have that will inform the way we go about our everyday approach to completing assignments, taking tests, and our conduct to students. Yeah. And as a macro level, we do this intuitively at humans. We live towards the future that we're hoping we're going to get. I think what the kingdom of God does, what Jesus does, is he fleshes out a certain future that we will have with him. So it's the idea of being fueled by a hope, fueled by the future, or in Greek, I mean, they even have a word for it in Greek. It's eudaimonia. It's the good life. It's your vision of the good life, right?
Yeah.
The idea of being fueled by a good life is something that happens across space and time, but there is a very particular kingdom bent to that in the coming of Jesus, in that Jesus tells us for sure what the future is going to be like. He's not imagining a future and saying, be the change you want to be in the world. He is actually saying, this is a certain outcome. I am the first fruit of this new creation. This is how the family of God is going to be. These are the values that are going to control it. And so lean towards that in the way that you conduct your ethics. Now, be the husbands and the wives that you want to be the workers that you want to be, because forever and for always, God will be your master. This will be your family. Truth and beauty and goodness and love and patience and perseverance and kindness are going to be the markers of the kingdom. Live your life now towards that future, because you are inevitably leading there. And it is true that we often appeal to like guilt and shame and fear in wanting to control people's behavior now. You know, you better do this or else you'll suffer some immediate punishment. You better do this because, you know, to avoid some other outcome. Those are strong short-term behavior correctives. But in terms of long-term behavior change, it has to be oriented towards ultimate people we want to be, ultimate communities we want to be part of, and an ultimate world we want to see.
My brother has a really memorable aphorism about this. He says, the guilt button is powerful, but fragile. Mm. And so like you can push the guilt button a couple of times and you'll get a really big response, but then it breaks and like it has no kind of long-term sustaining effect. This is one of the things that drives me bananas about the internet is that, you know, the internet has now become a generator of oughtness claims, right? Like if you spend 8 seconds on the internet, you start feeling anxiety because there's all of these cross-pressured claims of oughtness on you, that you ought to do this, and you ought to do this, and you ought to ought. Yeah, this is in the philosophy of ethics. We talk about oughtness, right? Like, and what I really want to encourage myself, my family, young people coming up through our ministry to do is when someone tells you on the internet that you ought to do something, the question you need to ask is, but why?
Yeah.
It's not enough to have a bold assertion or a bold appeal to guilt, fear, or shame. That's not enough. There has to be something fundamental about why this is true and good and beautiful. And, you know, we've picked on Paul a little bit about being grumpy or moody or whatever. You know, but like, if you look at Paul's view of the world, Paul does have this view of the good life where the things that drive and motivate Paul tend to be positive. Like, he is driven and motivated primarily by hope. Any like long-term productive system of moral formation has to be grounded in a hopeful future of the good life.
So let's circle back to Colossians just in terms of the application of how we see that, right? Mm-hmm. He gives us a bunch of instruction on putting off sexual immorality. And like sexual ethics are something that we've talked about over the years a lot because this is obviously coming up. But when we did a college life retreat and talked about relationships and sexual ethics, it's one thing to say to people, don't do this, don't mess up, don't get yourself into trouble. And you very wisely said, but we also need to tell people what the beautiful, good, and true goal of this all is.
That's right.
Instead of just trying to frighten people or shame them that they could get pregnant, might wreck their chances of a long-term marriage. And there's data that correlates all of those things. What is ultimately going to compel people is a view of beautiful, flourishing, good human sexuality, what healthy relationship looks like, what healthy community looks like. And like hope can form us that way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. More than fear and shame can form us that way. And it's a really like salient application of something that you know, is true across the board. I want my children to brush their teeth every day, not just so that they won't get into trouble and I won't yell at them, but because in adulthood, I want them to have teeth, right? I have hope of adult teeth. And I would love them to have a vision of having teeth when they are adults. And I would like that to inform their daily ethics of toothbrushing without fear of parental censure, but because they too want to smile when they are 80. You know, like it's the little things, people.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember driving, this memory just popped for me when we were talking. I remember driving with Dan Seitz. And we were driving in just a particularly downtrodden street in Sacramento. And I remember him looking around and saying, this will all be remade one day.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I remember thinking at that moment, like, you have a much more crystal clear idea of what the hope is than I do. I guess I wonder why we're not talking about this more. Why we're not trying to build people's affection for the future more, if it's going to be the thing that ultimately drives our motivation for ethics. You know, it seems like what Paul's saying in the subheading of chapter 3 is rules for Christian households in verses 18 through the end of chapter 3, 25. And it's, you know, it's got wives submit to your husbands in there, which is not something that we get excited about reading in this milieu, you know, and other things. And there's talk of bond servants and all sorts of stuff that gives us a little bit of the heebie-jeebies. But it feels like if we were to just maybe take away the difficult social elements of all that, what he's essentially saying is that we who belong to Jesus have a particular future, and we have a sort of a, I don't know if it's a way of being, but we have a particular future we're going to. And so it's not here yet, but we want to start living as if that future is now, even though it's not yet. So you have to essentially, is it that you're pretending that it's now, practicing what it's going to be, or you're starting to live into what you will actually be? Anyway, I started with a statement and it ended up asking a question. This is a skill that I have, having about 85% of an idea and then turning the last 15% into a question. But yeah, I don't know. Any response to any of that?
I mean, yes. The answer is yes. This is the now, not yet tension.
Yeah.
The kingdom is now. Christ is in you now. Eternal life has begun now, and it is not yet realized.
Well, it's interesting because Stanford, you were saying that like Paul's so motivated by hope. And I think because I feel like we are told more that ethics comes from gratitude, like your ethics is motivated by the gratitude you feel by the sacrifice Jesus made for you, which is definitely in these letters. You know, like Paul has often these sections telling his story. And, you know, we're going to talk about Timothy in a little bit. And, you know, he talks about how he is the foremost sinner. And that it seems like that is motivating a lot of his, the way he lives his life is out of complete gratitude. And I feel like we tell that story more often in the way that we preach and teach what it means to live the Christian life, is that you have been saved from something. And so out of gratitude, live this way. And I don't think that's wrong or anything, but it seems a little bit distinct from this, like the future that you're going to is a certain way. And like you get to live into that now. You have the power of that future now, and you can start living into that reality.
Yeah, I guess the way that I think about it is easier to manipulate people's behavior with fear. And so we basically learned that lesson over the last 5 to 6 years. You know, obviously Machiavelli knew it, but we're learning it on the internet. And we're all such kind of crass pragmatists that we all like, we want to do what's effective. And so we want to motivate people's behavior the most effective way. Yeah. And that is with fear. But, you know, the beautiful things about the Christian story is it's not about results. It's about process. And so the idea that we would be a people that don't do the most effective and debilitating thing, but actually do the thing that leads to growth and kind of leads to long-term sustained incremental gains. It's just a different kind of people. It's a different kind of community. And it's a community that's honestly psychologically stable.
Yeah.
I love the way that Eugene Peterson translates those verses that you talk about with faith, love, and hope. In chapter 1 of Colossians, he talks about how the lines of purpose in their lives never grow slack, tightly tied as they are to their future in heaven and kept taut by hope. And I love the image that has. Obviously, they're connected with a line to the cross. They're connected backwards with gratitude towards him.
Yeah.
But they also have this tension where they have a line of hope, and that there is no slackness in both their connection looking back to the cross and their connection looking forward in hope.
Yeah, yeah. It like I guess in the story about Dan feeling like he had a much clearer sense of what the future would be like, and it was like on the tip of his tongue. And I feel like it's not often on the tip of my tongue. I feel like I've done the work of sort of knowing at least a little bit of what I think the future that Paul's talking about is, and the glory of that hope and the remade world and the restored world. But it doesn't feel, it certainly doesn't feel like it's motivating what I'm doing. Maybe I'm just personally saying I wish it did. And I feel like I'm missing out on something pretty wonderful, is to see that the way that I'm living now is not just connected to gratitude for the past and not just connected with like, it's the best way to live, quote unquote, but also connected to this is the way the world is going. You know, this is, I don't know. I did it again. Maybe I got 90% there that time.
I know what you mean though. Every now and then someone says something that gives you this brief vision of, oh, that's where we're heading. I mean, I wrote about the one of those instances that was life-changing for me. But I remember being a college student and sitting in a tense conversation where people were squabbling about things. And the campus pastor saying to us, you know, you guys are going to be together for eternity as brothers and sisters. So you may as well start learning to get along now. And he meant it as like a one-line slapdown, but it sat with me. Because his perspective on how we should be conducting our conversation now, he was framing in the fact that you guys are not going to get rid of one another at the end of this weekend or at the end of the semester or when you leave this campus. You guys actually have to be in community for eternity.
Yeah.
So it would behoove you to figure out your conversational ethics now. But again, one of those glimpses where I was like, oh, wow, you are seeing something about the way that this community is going. And you have a hope for it.
Yeah.
And it calls me to a different behavior in the present.
Just we say that made me think, like, do you think that there's any part of us that are, you know, collectively maybe as Christians in this particular culture who are a little bit embarrassed by our theology of the future? You know, we can talk about Jesus died for us. And it's like, there is pretty good historical fact that Jesus, this person, Jesus died on a cross. And whether or not you disagree about what happened after that, it's like, okay, we all know that that happened. And I'm telling you that I had a personal encounter with this Jesus and I believe he saved me and I have a relationship with the Father and, you know, all this stuff. But the idea about the future just actually, in a strange way, it just takes a little bit more faith. Like, I wonder how many people become Christians and adopt this king without really ever reckoning with what he's saying about the future. And in a way, I say reckoning, but not reckoning in a bad way, reckoning in just the beautiful things that he's saying about the future. And so I wonder if then you start living this life and you realize that it's maybe this particular hope that ought to be motivating ethics, but you've never really wrapped your mind around that hope, or you've never considered it as part of an important part of your story. And so it never, maybe you actually don't really believe it on a deep sense because it's so hard to wrap your mind around. But also it just feels pretty inconsequential for how you live your life today. You know, because it was never really a part of why you started living this life.
I think you'd have to be aware of something to be embarrassed about it. So I think a lot of people are just not aware and haven't thought about
it. Well, and the general idea is that we die and we go to heaven somewhere, you know, and which just feels sort of man-made. You know, I think I feel most embarrassed in my faith when something feels man-made, when it feels like I can see why a scared group of people would come up with that idea. You know, someone who's afraid of death, someone who's embarrassed by the mystery of death would say, oh, there's something else after that. Like, I can conceive of how a group of people would concoct that, which is why I feel so attracted to a robust remaking of the world that is the hope that Christians have, as opposed to sort of a simple story of going somewhere else. But I wonder if that simple story is the one that's mostly in our water that we drink just in culture. And so where people sort of say, oh, I like the Jesus stuff. I'm not quite sure I know exactly what the end stuff's all about. So that's not going to be something that motivates how I live now.
Well, I think we've talked about hope on two temporal scales, right? You're talking about hope on the temporal scale of God will eventually remake the world, which is a wonderful hope when you're driving down a street like that, or, you know, when someone in your family is terminally ill. But then there's the other temporal scale of hope of, hey, you just planted a seed and in 20 years, it's going to bear fruit.
Yeah.
And so there's this sense in which our ethics are motivated by the hope of this future life of the organic growth that Bronwyn's been talking about. That, hey, if you persist in the life of faith, if you persist in Christ, there is a vision of the good life. There is something beautiful that is going to, you know, grow out of that.
Yeah. I wonder, to wrap up this particular conversation, I wonder if, you know, for me, who's asking a thousand different questions about this, if there is something simple of like, maybe you should just ask God to give you a vision of hope, you know, and ask that every day for a long time and trust that he wants that for you. And so he'll probably give it. And so anyway, you know, Stanford we are talking the day after you spoke on Philippians, and you spoke quite a bit about the sort of Christological passage in Philippians, and you mentioned that there was one other one, and it was in Colossians. And so I thought we would just spend a little bit of time on a That Reminds Me segment, where we're reading the passage like, hey, wait, that looks a lot like that other place in Scripture. So that reminds me of something.
Yeah, super quick. We did a, you know, session last night where I walked through the like different models of how Jesus's humanness and godness interact, and then we rejected all of them.
A lot of the excellent PowerPoint work, by the way.
Thank you.
Impressive PowerPoint.
People were very disappointed that I didn't have a visualization of the actual Orthodox doctrine, but that's the nature of a formal mystery. Mm-hmm. Is that it's not data that can be visualized. But anyway, one of the interesting things is that the Philippians passage really like focuses on the humbleness and almost humanness of Jesus, even though it asserts Jesus's godness. But then in Colossians, Paul is very interested in like Jesus's cosmic personality, the cosmic godness of Jesus. And so like in 1:10, he says, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then as if like he didn't want that to be a one-off, in 2:9, he says, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so if you see the kind of like he emptied himself language in Philippians 2, and you think, you know, maybe actually we should lean a little bit towards like the humbleness and the humanness of Jesus.
Oh, sure.
These are the passages that hold that intention. And this is why the church decided, you know, and not just these two passages, but if you kind of hold all of the passages, all of the scriptures together and ask the question, you know, who is this Jesus really? The only stable answer is just completely God, and all the fullness of God dwells in him, but also just completely human, not some sort of like quasi-human. And like, how does that work? Well, we're not really sure, but it's the only stable assertion that makes sense of everything that we know that's true about this event in which God invaded the universe.
I had never thought about this, what you just said. And so are you essentially saying, and it's a sort of a, maybe a hypothesis, that if you read the Philippians passage that you talked about last night, he emptied himself, come in the form of a man, you know, servant, even unto death or whatever, that if you had to say which one of those it leans more towards, the humanity or the divinity of Christ, you would say probably humanity,
right?
Because he's emptying himself of divinity. He's taking form, human form. And then like, so then maybe if that was the only passage you had, you'd think, yeah, let's lean a little bit more to the humanity of Jesus. But then you read this one and it's like, oh my God, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It's like, whoa, this is a big divine picture of Jesus. And so these two passages and emphases sort of create the two poles of what we are asserting that Jesus is both this fully man and fully God.
Heresies are built on individual texts is really the way it goes. If you go all in on this one text that maybe you don't fully understand how it's interacting with the culture or how it's a corrective to what they already believe, then you might form a theological world that's partial. And so the question you always have to ask is, yeah, how does this fit into the full testimony of Scripture? And the full testimony of Scripture, the church has always and everywhere believed, is that Jesus is this special event that is both fully human and fully God. And that's the also the only reason that he can come and, you know, have a sacrifice that is, you know, effective for individual humans and all humans.
That's awesome, man. Thanks for pointing that out. Like I said, I've never put the puzzle pieces like that together. And it is so helpful. I think this exercise of reading these texts in close succession to each other and reading them quite a bit has been super fruitful for me. And so I would implore it for anyone who's wanting to experience the scriptures in a new way, just sort of pound through the epistles. I wouldn't have seen the relationship if we weren't doing it this way. So thank you for that. And we're going to close up this conversation on Colossians pretty soon here. But Brahman, you know, one thing that we've been enjoying is that as we've been reading these texts, you know, there's big ideas and there's interesting questions, but sometimes there's just wonderful things that just sort of stick in our brains. And, you know, if my experience is that if I've been reading Colossians and I'm in a conversation with someone, I find that there's certain things that just stick in my head and they come up in conversation, or I can't stop talking about it. And so is there anything that you feel like you can't get out of your head?
There's so much that I love about Colossians, but the end of chapter one is a passage that I just come back to again and again and again over years when just in my own life and in ministry, I get fatigued or confused or bogged down. And where it is that Paul talks about Christ being in us or among us, I think it's more plural than the English render. The English renders it, but Christ is among us, that this is the hope of glory. That's the big truth, right? That this Christ is in us and among us. And then that gives me my marching orders, whether it's an ordinary Tuesday or whether it's a lifetime trajectory, that him we proclaim, teaching and admonishing everyone with all wisdom so that we may present people mature in Christ. And whether that's my children, whether that's college life, whether that's at a much larger platform, we want to teach with wisdom so that people will be mature in Christ. And this is why I work. This is why I toil. This is why it's worth the struggle, and that we're not alone in doing that. I struggle with all my energy, but with his energy too, that is powerfully at work within me. And that has framed my days, whether I was, you know, alone at home with newborn children and no audience, or whether I'm speaking on a really large stage, the goal is still the same, that I want to work, even if it's a struggle, I want to work with the Lord's energy to the end of presenting people in Christ, fully formed, not just initial believers, but people who are complete and mature. And that gives me my marching orders on days when I'm not sure what to do next.
That's awesome. What a great place to land. Thanks, Bronwyn, for your wisdom in Colossians. I'm wondering if you would be so kind as to join us in Quarantine Corner, where we tell the listening world about all sorts of things that you could do during quarantine to give yourself a little more joy or be a little bit more fervent in spirit in quarantine times. And so I think you know the drill, that we just give a little recommendation in Quarantine Corner. And would anyone like to volunteer to go first?
I'd be happy to go first. I have a Quarantine Corner that's actually in honor of Bronwyn being with us. So many years ago, Bronwyn came and preached at College Life about the practice of Sabbath. And afterwards, I sent her an email thanking her. It was an excellent talk. And just to give you a window into kind of adult Christian friendship, she sent an email back with a little bit of a challenge in it of, what are you going to do this school year to implement some of the principles of Sabbath in your life? And I thought that was a really good question. And she knows me well enough to know that this is probably something I really need. And so I emailed her back and said, you know what? I love American football, and like my schedule's too packed to like enjoy that. I am going to make 15 minutes a week to watch some American football. And so I started doing that. I started going and getting a piece of pizza before I go into work on Sunday afternoons and just watching 15 minutes of American football. And it's just delightful. I just really, really enjoyed it. It became a practice for a while. But of course, I can't do that anymore. I can't go get that piece of pizza. Vito's is not open. And so I've learned that the NFL YouTube channel makes these 10-minute summaries of all of the games, and they don't post the score. So you can watch them with all of the like narrative tension of an actual sports event. And so my football team has a new quarterback that we're really excited about.
Yeah, dude.
And lots of syllable Tagovailoa. Yeah. And so on Sunday night, I sat down and I said to my 8-year-old son, hey, do you want to get in on the ground floor on this new quarterback? And he sat down, and 10 minutes is just about as much of any sporting event that he can take. And we watched the whole 10-minute summary of him tearing up the defense. It was wonderful. And so I have a new way to implement Bronwyn's application.
That's amazing. And also, you've been a Dolphins fan, which has just been probably the pits for a generation.
I grew up far away from any sports team. So I picked my sports teams when I was 5 based on the mascots. I'm just kind of pathologically faithful.
That's amazing.
I remember that email. You were like, I'm going to watch more football. And I remember thinking, did not see that coming. The ways of the spirit are surprising in particular.
Yeah, that's right. Embodied. Bronwyn, do you have a Quarantine Corner for us? Locked and loaded?
Yeah, and it's not something I chose intentionally. I think it's one of those things that God had surprised me with. I am really, really tired of cooking. Really tired after months and months of like no escape. And I kind of just quit a couple weeks ago. I had bored, complaining children in the house. Yeah. And still they need to eat, which is a very irritating feature of living beings. And at some point I was like, you're bored and I'm tired of cooking. So here is my challenge for you. You guys all get to choose a night of the week, choose a recipe, tell me what you need in terms of ingredients. I will buy ingredients and you cook.
You're kidding. This is incredible.
And nice. So for the last month, every weekend, the kids go through their various kids' cookbooks or scour the internet, pick a recipe, have been telling me what ingredients they wanted. And we have had just the best time. That's three nights a week I'm not cooking. And they are so into it.
Oh,
we have had
gosh.
Glazed salmon cooked by my eight-year-old. My Whoa. Picky 12-year-old, who doesn't eat anything, made us a ramen dinner with tofu and spinach and mushrooms. She ate not one lick of it, but she made this entire dish for us. You know, like my 10-year-old has learned how to make meatballs from scratch, and they are feeling so empowered. They're super excited about it. It hasn't turned into a chore for them, but it has been just one of those things where we're having fun as a family. They're learning new things. I am doing half the amount of cooking to what I used to was. But the surprise of that is that I did not realize that my children had kind of grown up and passed some developmental milestones.
Yeah.
That they were ready to do, and I had not given them agency or opportunity to kind of develop that muscle or stretch it mm-hmm. because we were just kind of stuck in the habits before where I was doing all of the stuff, right? And so one of the surprises mm-hmm. of Quarantine Corner is just an opportunity to say, hey, look, there has been growth. Goodness, you're older than you used to be. Goodness, you can do things that you didn't realize you could do and that I hadn't realized you were doing. And we have gotten to shake that all up. And honestly, it has just made me curious about what other things my kids can do that I didn't realize. And tying it all into Colossians, it makes me realize, goodness, they've grown.
Yeah.
They're bigger than they were last yeah. year. They're bearing fruit in real time, in real life. And even if that means I need to eat ramen with tofu, oh, dear Lord. Not the recipe I would have picked. It is still a very joy-laden exercise to see them kind of step into this.
Ramen with tofu sounds a little bit like a troll.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, all right, Mom, yeah. let's do
yeah,
this.
Yeah, yeah, you want, yeah. If this is the deal you're striking.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Quarantine Corner has become the parent corner for us because I'm realizing that having to do these every week, I'm not living an interesting enough life to give a recommendation that is different or distinct from anything about Mason. My days are basically working and then Mason.
Yeah.
And so it's just going to be that. So my Quarantine Corner is just peekaboo. Just the game peekaboo. Let me tell you a little bit. Before we had Mason, I just felt like I was the pits with children. I just never knew what to do, especially little ones. And I remember I would work in the nursery sometimes at FBC, and I had no conception of what it meant to like get on their level and like play. And so I would just talk because that's all mm-hmm. what I know how to do. I just talk at them. And so I'd talk to them like they were adults. Like, so you're enjoying your goldfish? Yeah, it's interesting. Do you like goldfish or Cheez-Its more? I tend to like Cheez-Its more than goldfish, but you know, we'll see what happens for you when you get up. And so it's like, that's how I'm literally talking to them. I have no real conception of what to do with the kids. And I'm sure there's other people like that.
Oh,
and so what
sure.
I want to tell you is, at the very least, if you are interacting with my little child, and if you don't know what to do, I'm just telling you, just go with peekaboo. Just hide yourself somehow. Hide your eyes from his eyes and then reappear and do it over and over and over again. And you'll have a fast friend. And so just keep that in your back pocket. You'll be mm-hmm. like, especially if maybe like you're dating someone and they have like little nieces and nephews and you're like, oh, I really want to be impressive because I want to interact with the kids and do it well. Just play peekaboo. You don't have to do anything else but peekaboo. It's so good. Like Mason just goes nuts. And now that he's walking, oh my gosh, because he'll leave the room and then come back and just the reappearance is just the most hilarious thing he's ever encountered. So anyway, peekaboo is top notch. It's kids for dummies, in my opinion.
Yeah. Several years ago, there was a preaching class event at my house and it was, you know, it was gender mixed, but the men kind of got together or weren't talking about sports or something like that. And my wife approached that group of men and whispered to them, if you want to catch the attention of any of the girls in this house, go play with my kids.
Yeah.
But, you know, developing some basic skills to interact with children, never a wrong time to do
and
that.
Peekaboo.
It's better than a cute dog in the park.
That's
guys.
True. That's right. Stuff all that away for That's when right. you all are parents. Thank you, Bronwyn. Thank you, Stanford. All right, that is it for Colossians. Bronwyn, thank you so much for waking up early in the midst of distance learning, in the midst of a 10-hour work week that is consistently trying to stretch into something more than that. Thank you for continuing your love for this community and modeling to us what a love for Jesus looks like, and for letting me pepper you with question after question on this episode. And thank you also, of course, to Stanford Gibson, my loyal podcast friend, and to Kyle Jung and Josh Paskey, who are the geniuses behind the music of your pod and your staff. You know, you two really are the Bronwyn and Stanford of podcast music. And this episode was edited by the incomparable Heidi Grudvoets, who is the invisible magician making all this possible. And next week, we are continuing our journey. We are on to Ephesians, joined by the man who really was the missing link in this conversation, Dan Seitz. We're looking forward to that. So to close this episode, College Life, you should know that we love you even more than Tim McGinney loves sloths. See you next week.